The sermon text this morning, or in your Bible if you have one, Luke chapter 10. It's a parable, story. It's very familiar. But as we open up to this parable, just a reminder, we're in the middle actually of a study of the Ten Commandments. Last week, we stepped out to kind of do a little bit of a period to help us understand and know a little more about those. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you actually see people asking Jesus to sum up the law of God. And what he often tells and reminds us is that even though it is 10 commandments, it's also two. That there's a first four commandments that are about loving the Lord your God. That's what Sonny preached on last week. And then there's another six commandments that are about how to love your neighbor. Today we're going to step back into this second point, into this second second table of the law, such that we could see all of those six commands and what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And the story, well, it actually doesn't start where you think it would by the parable that we know, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the question that I think as we listen to the text that we just need to ask ourselves is, why is Jesus key in on loving our neighbor? Let's bow our heads as we receive the Word of God. Spirit, we need you to open your Word and to work in our hearts. Be among us. Speak truth to us, Lord, through the Word and through the preaching. I ask it in your name. Amen.
Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
That wasn't the original question. This story begins with the lawyer testing Jesus by asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Truly, that actually is a great question for Jesus, the Lord and the giver of life. But it's not an honest question we see here. He is actually asking Jesus in order to test him. He's not really personally invested in the answer, at least he doesn't think he's personally invested in the answer, only improving something about Jesus. It's not an honest question, but don't miss it. It is the question. And it's actually the question that Jesus, as he tells this parable, is answering as well. The dialogue continues, and Jesus replies to the question with a question, as Jesus often does. The good shepherd, you know, he's the good shepherd. Jesus knows that even as the lawyer is looking for kind of a cheap meal off of Jesus, kind of fun kicks, the good shepherd actually leads him to rich and good food. And so the lawyer iterates and replies to Jesus' question and says, yes, do all the law, obey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is where it gets so good, because Jesus' reply is so perfect and so simple. He says, good. Now go do that. Now go do that, and you'll live. Jesus takes him at his word, and like a sheep looking for the junk food, the shepherd leads him to truth. The shepherd leads him to grass. There's no pinning Jesus down. There's no tricking Jesus or turning his word. But as the lawyer squirms in defensiveness, he asks Jesus one more question. Who is my neighbor? Now think about this question. This question right now, he was asking at first a theological question. Now he's asking a data question. Who is my neighbor? He's backed himself into a corner, and now he's kind of asking the question, well, how many and which ones, Jesus? He wants to read a demographic or a statistical report of the people he's supposed to love, but Jesus doesn't give him that. Rather, he tells him a parable, a story that has layers of meaning. A parable of a man who's beat up. He's left for dead on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, a notoriously dangerous road, and of a priest, a religious person of high standing, traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho to go to the temple, who passes by on the other side, of a Levite who works in the temple, a holy person who passes by on the other side, and then of a Samaritan, of all people, who stops and cares for, heals, redeems, and rescues a man left on the side of the road. This parable is so impactful. It reaches outside of the church, outside of Christianity, into our present language and our present law, actually. We have laws in different states that are called Good Samaritan laws that are about not passing people by who are in need of help. But you can only legislate loving your neighbor so much. And that's why Jesus tells this parable. Not to let the lawyer off with how many people he needs to love, but with an explanation of how deep neighbor love takes us. And here's the main idea that arises out of it. Love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus has loved you and given himself for you. The parable, it uncovers an unbelievable, almost impossible love of neighbor. As we've worked through the Ten Commandments, you might have noticed by now how maybe on the surface the commandments are both simple and straightforward, but that they also take us deeper. They're not just about what we're doing with our hands. They're about our hearts and what we do with our hearts. Like Jesus, when he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, will take adultery all the way to lust. They'll take murder to our hatred. And so Jesus here, he brings it to the heart. He's not really concerned with the question, who is my neighbor, but how? How do we love our neighbor? What does it look like? How do we do it? And what will it mean when we do it? Look at it. There are three things that I think Jesus is uncovering about how we love our neighbor. Look at it. He doesn't teach us any one of the specific commands. He shows us three things, though, about what they're all going to mean. The first of which is that neighbor love means you must become vulnerable. There are two concerns for the priest and the Levite. When this story is being told and to his hearer, to the lawyer, he would have understood that the Levite actually has two things they probably would have thought about: purity and their safety. When I say purity, Levites and priests, to serve in the temple, you have to remain pure, to do all your duties. And to get somebody's blood on you or to interact with the dead meant you had to be purified. So some will kind of key in on this, but I think it's at best an excuse that just kind of rests maybe in the back of their mind. The reason I say this is because actually the law has lots of provisions for showing mercy and for purifying yourself if something happens. To say that they must stay pure is just an excuse like we often come up with when we don't want to love somebody. No, they actually, though, at the same time, have a very real concern. Did you see it? They have a very real concern. I think it's more legitimate. It's their safety. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is notoriously dangerous. This, what happens here, is actually a common occurrence. You don't travel by yourself for just that reason. You would travel with a group of people. The last thing he did was stop on the road. And maybe even more than that, it's helped somebody who's been robbed and beat up already, because you know what that means. There are robbers nearby. Yet, the Samaritan does stop. The Samaritan, he does help. He does love despite it all. The Samaritan becomes vulnerable in order to love his neighbor. I remember thinking of this when this church was first getting started, and actually its first worship service, I think it was the sermon from the first worship service in this building. I was not part of the church at that time, and I remember thinking of this parable in this city where churches for years had kind of been moving out of town and away from the city to kind of easier and simpler places to do worship. And at that time, this church was coming into the city, and they were... And I remember Alec preaching a sermon. He said, you know, here's what this means. It's that we're here. And that what that means is that we're going to do the things that our city does. We're going to love our city as it is. You'll actually see a little motto on the sign that's out front. It says, for the gospel in our city. The gospel calls you and invites you, when you love your neighbor, to become vulnerable with them. You make yourself vulnerable when you love someone. I mean, you make yourself emotionally vulnerable when you love somebody, but you also make yourself physically vulnerable when you share your finances with somebody. You are vulnerable. Loving somebody will mean getting their mess on you. And not only that, but it will also mean the risk of getting your mess on them and them seeing and knowing you. I was at the Women's Resource Center Gala this past week, and again, this kept coming to my mind. The many ways that this ministry has loved women and children and men, and all the way to the risks that they have taken to care for vulnerable moms and vulnerable children and ashamed dads. You know, think about it. Why? Why do they do this? Did they ask, you know, how many people do we need to help? And then we can feel good about ourselves. And then we can check off and live the rest of our lives content. No, they didn't think those questions. They just got in. People of standing too. People who had reputation and money and time. Lots of those things to lose. Likewise, people entered in who needed help. People with no standing, who when they entered in, risked not having standing. The risk of never getting it. They trusted the Lord. They had their children. They married their girlfriends. That's what neighbor love does. That's what love does. It undoes our love for ourselves. Neighbor love calls you out of safety. It makes you vulnerable. But it does something else. We don't do it as a fool. No, you need to see something else. Real love means you must count the cost. Neighbor love is not just foolish. It knows what it's getting into. The Samaritan pays out and pays down. It is costly for him. When you love somebody, it costs you. It costs time. It can cost reputation. It can definitely cost you money. You don't have to look any further than your own home, either the one you grew up in or the one you're growing kids up in now. Family costs time, money, and all kinds of things. To love costs. the Ten Commandments, I know we haven't gotten there yet, but think about the command, do not covet and do not steal. Those are costly commands. Why? Because if you don't steal something, maybe that you feel justly that you have, you actually, if you don't steal it, you have less. To actually have an attitude of not coveting might mean that you are content with less, that it costs you something. It moves us past not coveting too, though, all the way to something more you see in this parable, to generosity. That is the other side of to not covet is what this Samaritan does. He actually gives out his stuff, the stuff he should be wanting to keep. There's a cost. Remember the widow's mite. 2 nickels, that's it, to rub together. And both of them, she gives in for her love for the Lord. Loving your spouse instead of loving a mistress costs more. It's always easier. It's always easier. It's always easier to love somebody you don't go home to. You can laugh a little bit. You're not always going to be able to love your spouse out of the overflow of your awesome enjoyment of them. No, it will cost you. To love your spouse will cost you. There will not be balanced scales. Love is not about a balance or a transaction. The point of love is not to make a transaction in the market of relationships. It's not money you spend on something you want to get something. No, love in its nature is sacrificial. It costs. When John writes in 1 John, in 1 John, or when Paul writes in Ephesians, they both write about loving one another. It's not a meme about peace and love and happiness. No, it's actually a slogan that derives from what they both said before and say after. Love one another as Christ loved you and laid down his life for you. It's a slogan of sacrificial death for the life of another. That's not all neighbor love is. Neighbor love is going to make you vulnerable. Neighbor love means you need to be counting the costs. But neighbor love also leads us to forgiveness. Who proved to be the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. The Samaritan pays out. He risks his life, but you may miss it. He actually also crosses all kinds of boundaries here. Probably the hardest part for the parable for the lawyer to understand and wrap his mind around was why a Samaritan will love this man. Presumably this man was a Jewish man, and the Samaritan therefore was his enemy, or rather he was an enemy of that man. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritan Jews were publicly enemies. Jews had particular hatred for the Samaritans, and they wanted nothing to do with them. You could become impure simply for talking to a Samaritan. They were a pariah. It was the worst form of elitism. It was racism. And yet, look who loves the neighbor. The Samaritan. He had every reason to leave the man for dead. This was his enemy. He had every reason to seek justice. But what does he do instead? He loves by living out forgiveness. You know, so often in our relationships with our friends, with our neighbors, with the people that we're around, that we interact with on a daily basis, whether we work with them or we walk past them on the street, is that we are not thinking about how to forgive one another. We're thinking about how to judge one another. Are they worthy of my attention? Are they worthy of my love? Are they worthy of my friendship? Are they worthy of my money? Are they worthy of my time? To be frank, the movement of love is acceptance. It's just another version of this, of just saying, you know what, I'm just going to not look at who my neighbor is. That's not what's happening here. If you accept them, you have to forgive them. There is forgiveness. There is naming and knowing that there is brokenness in another human being and not being afraid of it. Real love doesn't whitewash sin, but with grace and compassion, it knows it. Sometimes with grace and compassion, it names it. And then it loves anyway, through the grace of forgiveness. Jesus shows us right here that loving neighbor is more than just keeping six commands, but is the forgiveness of six commands broken against us. You know, when we rebuke our own hatred, you know, there's hatred inside of us. When we speak against it, have you ever thought that maybe sometimes there's actually a real reason for that hatred? There's real reasons for that anger, that somebody really has done something to us. There's real reasons to desire and long for justice. And yet, we rebuke hatred. It's not just not hating. It's not just looking the other way. It's forgiving that overcomes. It's forgiveness that's actually loving our enemy. Forgiving your spouse. Forgiving those who you spend the most time with and betray you the most. I tell people, and I'm walking through this couple through premarital counseling right now, I said the most important thing you need to be ready to do in order to love your spouse is to forgive them. To look, to know, and to forgive. It's not look the other way. It's actually to count the costs, to make yourself vulnerable, and then lay down your life for them and welcome them back. That's the pattern that's actually set for us in Ephesians when Paul will instruct husbands to love your wives. Do you remember what he says? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? Jesus loved the church by dying for their sin, her sins, by laying down his life for us. Forgiveness. And that's not just once. We can't just do it seven times. It's not a data question of how often. It's actually a posture question. Remember when Jesus is asked about how many times must I forgive my neighbor? Then they think they're picking a big data question number, seven times. And Jesus says, no, but 77 times, which is, he's saying, all the time. It's a posture of those who've been loved by God, that as Christ has loved us and lay down his life for us, we are forgivers. That the nature of our love as we go out, that we are forgiving people. It's not easy. It's not easy, is it? As we walk through these commands, you'll find the second set of commands are teaching you what it looks like to do this one main thing. To love your neighbor. Listen for it. As we get to the next few commands, as we kind of close it up in the following weeks, listen for it. How we should know this, that they're not actually answering the question that Jesus was first asked. Let's get back to it. There was a question that all of this began with. It was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Loving your neighbor will not save you. So what will save you? Luke 10, I think it actually can be a really confusing passage. I could preach, I think, 3 to 10 sermons on this passage. The lawyer himself, who had been an expert in knowledge and study, the lawyer himself even loses his own question in the midst of trying to justify himself. It's so disorienting. But did you notice, Jesus doesn't lose the question. Neither does he lose the whole purpose of the law, but he weaves it into his test, which is not a chance to humiliate the lawyer, but to lead him to the answer that he needs. And did you see it? Jesus concludes, he re-asks the second question at the very end in verse 36, who proves to be the neighbor? And the answer within the parable is what the lawyer sees. It's the one who shows him mercy. should know whenever we read parables, whenever we have the parables, whenever Jesus is teaching on parables, there's always the surface layer, and then there's the foundation layer. You know, on the surface, Jesus is teaching us and calling us to love our neighbors and to show mercy. But the question that remains is what's happening on the foundation? What's happening on the deeper level? Do you see it? Who does the Samaritan represent? Who steps up? Who goes not on the other side of the road, but to the bloody and to the wounded? Who lifts up? Who clothes us in His own righteousness? Who gives us His inheritance and pours out His riches? Who invites us to a meal and to a home and to belonging? Who is the Samaritan? It's Jesus. Which begs the question on that deeper level, then who are we? We're dead. Left for it. Like the lawyer, we have accused and sinned against the Creator of all creation. We have rebuked grace. We are dead in our trespasses. We are neighbor haters. As we work through the Ten Commandments, don't be like the lawyer. I mean, did you think that, okay, these Ten Commandments, if I do these things, then I will have eternal life? Don't make that mistake. That's not what they're about. The Ten Commandments, they're good and right and true, and they show us how to live, and they bring life out of them, but they do not bring us to eternal life. No. You need what the dead man on the side of the road was given. One who shows mercy. And what the lawyer needed wasn't another law to obey, but one to show him mercy. No, the law, the command will not save you. And even if they could, we can't do them. And we've already broken them. No, the law is good and right and true, but it doesn't save you. But what it does do is it drives us to Christ. Church, you're a neighbor hater. So am I. As we wrestle to love and to lay down our life for our neighbor, we need one who continually mends and redeems and sees us on the side of the road. We need one who sees us and like Jesus and who is Jesus, who lays down His life for us. You need the love of God in Christ Jesus, who gives us His place, who pours out His riches, who clothes us in His clothes and gives us His home. Remember Romans 5:8. This is how we know love. While we were still sinners, while we were neighbor haters, Christ laid down His life for us. You will not know mercy until you know the mercy giver. What can save me? The lawyer, he had the exact right question, and Jesus leads him to the only right answer. I do. Jesus does. Praise God. Jesus has seen and loved and laid down His life, not for His neighbor, but for His self-declared enemy, for us. Jesus isn't inviting you to be better. No, He's inviting you to faith in Him and to follow Him and to take neighbor haters and breathe new life into them so that we are neighbor lovers that see the mercy of the neighbor loving God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if we could see all the depth and wonder and all the depth of Your love for us. Oh Lord, we would sing shouts and praises to You into eternity. And so we know one day we will, because we will see it all when we see You face to face. But even now, through this parable, through this veil, Lord, we pray that You would uncover all Your grace, shadows and pictures of Your grace for us that's present in Christ. We ask this all in Your name. Amen.